All right, the only right way for us to begin is with a word of prayer. We depend on God to work in our lives and speak to us, so let's just ask Him to bless us once again. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the grace that's brought us here together. Thank you for the love of Christ displayed for us on the cross. Thank you for His willingness, Father, to step down from the glories of heaven and lay aside the robe of His eternal royalty and take on Himself the form of human flesh, be despised and rejected by men throughout His entire life, and ultimately to go to the cross and endure not only all the physical abuse and suffering that He went through, but Father, hanging in agony on that cross to be separated from You and imputed with the sins of the entire world, and to suffer those sins, each and every one of them, in His own soul, and to pay the penalty in full so that there was nothing left for us to do but to believe in Him. Father, I thank You for that grace. I thank You for the mercy that is sought and found each and every one of us. I just pray that as we spend this marvelous weekend together in this beautiful setting, this wonderful church, we're so thankful, Father, for the people that have made it available to us to be able to use this and meet together and just delve into Your Word. We pray, Father, Your blessing on this church, on this ministry, on each and every believer who's here. Wherever they may reside, whatever their association may be, Father, we have no parties. We only have one family, and that family is the family of God through faith in Christ. Bless us in our continued growth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, coming back then to Jude. Jude is challenging us to contend. We saw three words that are used for our spiritual warfare. Each gives a little bit different picture of what our fight is all about. This one is a word that is used particularly for the personal struggle, what we might call the inner struggle. I didn't mention it in our last class, but you'll remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 7, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. The word he uses there is this word. I have fought my own agony. I have agonized, is the word that he uses. And so this is a word that was used in the ancient world, particularly for, it was used for athletes, for example, in the crisis of the conflict. It always kind of represented like the runner at the end of the race. It's that last burst that you have to reach deep down inside and come up with the strength for that last painful burst or whatever the competition might be. So it's that inner struggle. He wants us to fight and to win that inner struggle. Now, in order for us to nail this down, I want to turn to a parallel passage. If you would, open with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11. The Bible talks a lot about overcomers. If you ever wear Nike shoes, Nike, that was a little bit of a dud. Nike comes from the Greek word nikao. Nikao means I conquer, I overcome. It's the word for victory. And so we're talking here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, about overcoming. They overcame him. This is talking about the saints overcoming the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. What we have here is a very simple three-step progression from the cross to the crown. Many of you that have listened to me know that I use this this picture, this illustration often. We all start at faith in Christ. We live the Christian life. The goal is to be following the onward and the upward way until one day we enter into His presence, rewarded for faithfulness. Not for perfection. Not for the fact that we've never fallen, but the fact that we never stayed down. We keep pressing on. We forget the things that are behind. We keep looking forward to what's ahead. We keep pressing on to that high calling that we have in Christ. And so the idea here is the overcomer, and how do we overcome? Number one, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is a reminder that it's all based on the finished work of Christ at the cross. You remember in John 19 and verse 30, Jesus said what? It is finished. Was there anything left to do for our redemption? No. It was finished. Well, compare that to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, where the author says, He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Guess what? The word perfected in Hebrews 10, 14, exactly the same word in John 19, 30.
That's Hebrews 10, what?
Hebrews 10, 14. He has perfected forever. In other words, the work is finished. The word that's used there is tetelestai. It's in the perfect tense. It means it was finished in the past with the result that it will always be finished. The results of that finished work will continue forever. That's the idea. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's step one. The minute you put faith in Jesus Christ, you have started overcoming. You have overcome sin. You have overcome Satan. You have overcome death. You start as a victor. But you don't just stay at the cross, you move on. The word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is not them standing up and telling what God has done in their life. The word of their testimony is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, they overcome by trusting in Christ and standing on the truth of the Bible. The Bible is the key to our victory. That is the word to which we testify. The word of our testimony is our witness that the word of God is true. You're going to see, by the way, a very strong parallel when we get to the end of the book of Jude later this afternoon and tomorrow morning between these three things in Romans or in Revelation 12, 11, and in how Jude instructs us to contend for the faith. And they love not their life. What does that mean? They're willing to die? They're martyred? Well, if that were true, it certainly wouldn't include many of us. What is it actually saying?
Sacrificing?
It's sacrifice in the sense of Jesus giving us the steps of following Him. If any man will come after me, let him
deny
himself, take up his cross, and follow after. That idea of denying self means that I am not living for myself, I'm living for Him. If we start with faith in Christ, that's a great start. We move to trusting and living our lives based on His Word, we're moving on. But we got to finish. If we're going to finish that race, there's going to have to come a point where His will and His purpose overwhelms all my desire. In other words, I have to learn to say no to me. That's one of the hardest struggles. Talk about agona. That's where the agona is. For me to learn to say no to me. For me to fight that inner battle between the old man who is constantly trying to usurp authority in my life. Constantly trying to come back in. You know, it's like a wife who has a dangerous, violent, abusive husband, and she finally takes a stand and gets rid of the guy. She divorces him. And he's constantly coming back around trying to get back in the house. Constantly coming back around trying to regain her confidence. Oh, just trust me, it'll never happen again. That's the old man. That's the sinful nature. Always coming back, trying to compromise with us, trying to get us to make peace with Him. No, we can't make peace with Him. It's war to the death. So this idea of loving not their life, I'll give you a couple of passages that kind of illustrate it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Let me just quote it for you. This is the passage where Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. And then he explains. I mean, Scripture is so systematic, if we would just look at it in its simplicity and power. The love of Christ compels us because we judge. In other words, we've come to a spiritual conclusion that if Christ died for all, then all must be dead. If Christ died for the whole world, then the whole world is dead in sin. And he died for all, every member of the human race, so that those who live, believers who have received life in him, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. There it is. My life is no longer my own. My life belongs to him. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go home and sell everything you own. It doesn't mean you have to stop the job that you have. It simply means that you need to begin factoring into every thought and every decision and every action of your life, what would God have me to do? How would he have me to live my life? What is his best for me in this situation? So living for him, loving not our own life. John puts it this way in 1 John 2:15 through 17. I think I quoted it last night. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. See, all those things gratify me. These things are all passing away. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. John is not dealing with the issue of salvation here. He's dealing with the issue of eternal reward. He's dealing with the issue of eternal reputation. He who through his Christian life does the will of God, that person, that new creature, that vessel of honor, he's going to abide forever. See, we carry much with us out of this life into eternity. We say you can't take it with you, and that's true as far as things. But there is much we can take with us. It's the character that we develop. It's the honor and glory that we give to him. It's the praise that we bring to his name. It's the influence that we can have in the lives of people around us. That's all going with us. And that's what we want to hang on to, the things that are eternal. So contend for the faith. This is the theme. This is the goal of the book. And then he says, coming back to the book of Jude, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That phrase, once for all, is a very important little word. Everybody got this? So I can erase it? I hope so, because it's gone. Speak now or forever hold your peace. That word is hapax. That may not mean much to you, but that's important. For example, if we find a word that occurs only one time in the Bible, we call it a hapax legomena. Lego means to speak or to say. Hapax means a word that is found only once.
Which word is this?
This hapax.
Hapax is attached to what word?
Hapax. The faith that was once for all. The phrase once for all translates hapax. What it means is that what was delivered to us through the apostles has been given in complete form, never to be repeated, and never to be changed. In other words, what you have in your Bible that is the complete faith. It was delivered once for all, and it was delivered through the apostles. men specifically chosen and empowered by God so that when they wrote the Word of God, we would have His perfect message. Remember, this just comes to me. The Spirit puts it on my mind, so I'll give it to you. There are five works of God the Holy Spirit. Five works of God the Holy Spirit in relation to the Bible that makes it possible for you and I to have in our hands a direct message from God. Those five works are, number one, revelation. Revelation means that the Spirit of God revealed the truth. He revealed the truth that God wanted us to have. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. The word inspired there is a translation of a word theonoustos, which means breathed by God. You remember how in the beginning God created Adam, molded him out of the clay of the ground, and there he was laying there, this beautiful clay work of art from God? But he didn't have life yet, did he? Until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What does that say to us about our Bible? If this word, if this book is God-breathed, doesn't that indicate to us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? That as we receive the Word of God, we are receiving the very life, the very breath of God? All Scripture is God-breathed. He has revealed what He wants us to know. That's revelation. The second work of God, the Holy Spirit, is inspiration. And it's really unfortunate for us that the translators chose the word inspiration to translate 2 Timothy 3:16 because he's not talking about inspiration, he's talking about revelation. There's a difference. You remember the statement, words matter. But words can only matter if we define the words. Biblical words need to be defined. And they need to be defined clearly. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about the work by which the Holy Spirit empowers a man, an apostle, to take pen to paper and to write precisely the message that God wants us to have. No error, no accident. It's what we call the inerrant Word of God. Verbal plenary inspiration. What does that mean? It means that not just the ideas of Scripture, but the very words of Scripture are precisely the words that God wanted the author to use. Inspiration. Where do we get inspiration? Let me read it for you. You remember Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word move means to be carried along. It's like an adult taking a child by the hands and moving their hands precisely where they want them to go. That's what the Spirit of God did in inspiration. So 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21 is inspiration. How did it happen? The Holy Spirit did it. Then we have the third work, and that is preservation. Many kings, dictators, monarchs, rulers of the world have tried to wipe out the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be with us forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will abide forever. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God actively protects the Word of God. He preserves the Word of God. You and I have a Bible in our hands today because the Holy Spirit has preserved these writings to come down to us in our own language. Preservation. We now take up this book that has been preserved for us. We open it and begin to study it. And the Holy Spirit who revealed it, who inspired it, who preserved it, goes to work in our lives through the work we call illumination. It's why we pray. It's why we ask God to give us insight and understanding. Because that same Spirit that wrote it now becomes its interpreter. Remember, Paul prays for illumination for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 16 through 18. I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be open, that you may know the things that have been revealed from God. This is illumination. This is the opening of our eyes. You'll remember John in 1 John chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 20 and 21. The anointing that you receive from the Father remains with you, and He teaches you all things. This is illumination. And that leaves really only one step in our growth process, and that is application. How does this apply to my life? And application is different for all of us because we're in different situations, we're different people, we have different needs. And the Holy Spirit goes to work to guide us. What is it Jesus said? I'm doing all of this off the top of my head, so I don't remember the precise reference, but I think it's John, 14. He will guide you into all the truth. 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. And then again he says in 1 John 15, if I can find it. I'm not seeing it, but the one that He will guide you into all the truth. You can maybe look it up on your own later on. John 16:13. He will guide you into all the truth. This is the ministry of the Spirit of God as He enlightens us about the truth of God's Word, leading us in how does this relate to my life? How can I apply this? How does this affect my decisions? I hadn't planned on giving you those five things, but it's one of the things about doing what Fred Lybrand calls preaching on your feet. You just stand there as a vessel and you let the Spirit pour it in and pour it out, and you know, you're just kind of trying to be obedient to the leading that you have. So we are contending for the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. Why? Well, he gives us the cause for his exhortation in verse 4 when he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed. The word crept in, par eis duomai, you have it in your notes. But it's a word that suggests a subtlety and a secrecy with nefarious purpose. In other words, they dress themselves up. They adopt a pose. They put on a front so that they can come in and be accepted. But all the while, their purpose is to lead people away from the truth. How in the world is it that we have people who are respected spiritual leaders who deny the virgin birth, who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're so smooth and they're so plausible and they're so wrong? They're ungodly men.
I heard someone on the radio who was saying he claiming not all the Bible was true, and I was so mad.
There you go.
Calling himself a pastor, but yet picking in the verses that were.
Yeah. And if it's not all true, who is he to tell us what's true and what's not?
Right.
Who's going to decide? Who becomes the arbitrator?
Right.
We're left in a swirling world of confusion. And there are those that are extreme in the case of those who would deny the virgin birth, who would deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross, or deny His resurrection. But then there are infinite numbers of degrees of other bypaths and side roads. And as I'm explaining this to you, you sit there and you look at me, and you would have every right to ask the question, so how do we know you're telling us the truth? It's not a bad thing to ask. You know what my answer is? Get into the book. You take what I teach you and you go to the book, and if you find me to be wrong, you bring it to me. You know why? Because if I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. I stand in terrible fear of one day looking at the nail-scarred face and hands of my Savior and having Him say, "You led people astray." That terrifies me. So I want to be corrected if I'm wrong. These people who have snuck in unnoticed. Then he says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. The word long ago is prographo. Let me get myself a writing space here. Prographo. What does pro or pra mean?
Before writing.
Pra?
Before.
Before. Grapho?
Right.
To write. I don't know why our translators chose to use the words marked out, because that kind of almost seems like God picked them to do this deed. That's not what it's saying. It's saying God wrote about these guys long ago. He wrote and He identified them by giving us examples of others who have done the same thing. The text He's referring to primarily is the Old Testament. Now He does quote from two apocryphal books. By apocryphal books, we mean books that were not included in the Scripture. Books that we would not call inspired in their totality. And yet books that contained truth. See, the reason that many books were rejected from Scripture is because while there may have been true statements or true things in them, there were other things that were not right. We can't have anything that has one mistake. And the leaders of the Jewish people, when it came to the Old Testament, had to evaluate and say, this is from God, this is from man. And the authors who pulled together in the late 2nd, 3rd century, and ultimately up into the 4th century, the New Testament that we had, they had to look at it and say, this is inspired, this is not. And this apocryphal book may have some good things in it. It may have accurate history. It may have great object lessons. It may have some things that are true, but there are reasons that we reject it. Now, these writings were known to Jude. And he quotes from two of them. One is called the Assumption of Moses, which he deals with in the conflict in verse 9 between Michael and the archangel. The other is 1 Enoch, where he quotes from a very ancient writing attributed to Enoch of a prophecy of the second advent. But you see, because Jude is writing under inspiration, he has the power of the Spirit of God to pick from those writings those things that are accurate and include them in his writing without giving credence to the whole work. We are living in a time when many people are coming up with apocryphal books. You know, the Gospel according to Thomas, or the Epistle of Barnabas, or, you know, something written by Peter. And on it, people get all excited and they say, oh, these are the lost Gospels. And you know why they like them? Because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the sufficiency of His work on the cross. And so they flock to Him and they love Him. And the so-called scholars give credibility. Well, here's the real message. We can't really trust this work, but here's the real message. Jesus was just a man. He was just a great reformer. He was just a great teacher, but not God in the flesh, not the Savior of the whole world. Just a man who took a stand and died for his convictions, and that's a great example for us all. It's so easy to tell apocryphal works because they don't ring true. And there's something apocryphal works will always do. Always. Every cult, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, every false religion, they all have the same message. Isn't it interesting that every religion on the face of the earth has a message that agrees in its central elements except Christianity? Because every religion of whatever stripe or name it is always tells us that we have to save ourselves. They all agree. If you sacrifice enough, if you give up enough, if you work enough, maybe you'll make it. And there's only one faith that stands against every religion promulgated from the mind of man and from the pit of hell, and that is the faith once for all delivered to the saints by the apostles that says it is by grace through faith alone, because Jesus Christ, very God in human flesh, went to the cross in behalf of His own creation, paid the penalty in full, and offers free pardon to all who will receive Him. And that's why all the religions hate Christianity, and that's why true Christianity cannot compromise with the religions. It's not that we're hateful. Remember that the Christians in the Roman persecutions were persecuted because they were called the haters of all mankind. Why? Because they said they had a message that was the only true message, and we can't have that. If you're a Hindu or you're a Buddhist or you're a member of some cult or anything, you can at least agree on one thing. We all have to work hard to get to heaven. And it leaves Jesus Christ out. And you and I are living in a Laodicean age where major leaders, and I'm talking about men, not ungodly men, not men who are without Christ. I'm talking about men who have come to faith in Christ and once were faithful teachers of the Word of God, and they have begun this drift that the author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 when he says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to the things we've heard, lest by any means we should drift away from them. You and I are living in a time when men who were once good teachers, men who were faithful, men I used to love to listen to, and now I listen to them and it's like I want to tear my hair out. Where are they getting this stuff?
Is that where all the people's anger is coming from when they hear you talk believers and they hear people say there is one Lord, there is one way to be saved?
Well, of course, because they don't want the exclusiveness of Christ. And He's exclusive. He's the only begotten. He's the only one. And they don't like that. So you see here that these are men written beforehand for this condemnation. In other words, their doom has been declared. Hey, listen, they are going to lose. The whole world can follow them. The whole world can mock us, but they're going to lose. You notice that they're ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The word turn means to twist or distort. They take the idea of God's grace and they say, oh, God's grace means we can live any way we want. I've known good believers that have done that. I've been one of them. Hey, it's all grace. God will forgive. I'll just confess it tomorrow. That is so wrong. That is a distortion of the grace of God. God's grace doesn't urge us to continue in our sin. God's grace empowers us to rise out of our sin. So they turn the grace of God into licentiousness and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me deal with the word deny, which is a word that means to repudiate. It's a very strong word. It's not just saying, I deny this or I disagree with this. It is, I absolutely, flatly repudiate it. With everything that is in me, I reject it. I thrust it from me. What is it they're denying? What is it they're repudiating? The only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, this is where Jude really drops a bombshell on us. You know what the word for Lord there is? Not kurios, as we often have. Despot. That's the Greek word, despotes. They are denying the benevolent dictator of the universe, if you want to put it that way. He's the despot. In other words, he holds in his hands all power. And the reason that he is able to hold in his hands all power is because he is God. And not only is he God, but he is God in the person of the man, Jesus Christ. See, what you have here in the original language is this whole string of identifying terms comes with one definite article. The absolute sovereign ruling God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is as strong a statement as could ever be made for the deity of Jesus Christ. And yet, once again, we have people in positions of spiritual leadership calling themselves pastors who deny his deity. And this is why, as I told you, when the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, I said, I have one point of contention with you, and it is the most crucial of all things, and that is Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And to deny that he is God in the flesh is to deny him. That is, to repudiate him. And if you repudiate him, don't think that you're going to have eternal life by saying, I believe he was only a man, and that he was a good teacher, and that God sent him and anointed him to go to the cross to do something for salvation, but really it all turns into me having to work for it anyway. It's a repudiation of his person and a denial of his work. The only reason Jesus Christ could take on himself the sins of the entire world and pay the debt in full is because he's the Creator. Seven times in the Gospel of John, he says, I am. I am the door. I am the bread of life. To the woman in John chapter 4, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And he said to her, I am. And the equivalent of the Greek ego I me is Yahweh. Moses said, who shall I tell him is sending me? And he said, you tell them Yahweh sent you. Or Jehovah, if you prefer. I am that I am. What does it mean? I am self-existent. I am the one who has no beginning and no end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am. How many ways can he say it? I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am. Are you guys getting it? I am. And they still didn't get it. Jude knows who he's talking about, and remember, he grew up in the house with this man. And was blinded by his own arrogance, by his own Judas-ness. Until one day, somehow, the Spirit of God broke the arrogance in his soul and opened the eyes of his understanding. And he said, now it all makes sense. Now I understand why I hated him so much. Because I could not promote myself at his expense. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Now, we've taken almost 4 hours now on the first four verses. And believe me, folks, we've only scratched the surface. But we're going to have to move on now into why we need to contend for the faith. And that brings us to verses 5 through 16. We're going to move through these pretty rapidly. And I'm going to take just a few moments to touch on some of this, and I'm going to give you a chance to ask some questions. Let me give you some points. Every once in a while, I like to just kind of summarize the thoughts of what we're talking about in a few points. What I want us to get is the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. This is what the whole spiritual war is over. Why did the Exodus generation fail? They rejected him. Why did the angels sin? Because they rejected him. Why did Cain and Balaam and Korah fail? Because they rejected Him. What Jude wants us to understand is, hey, this is not some vague, nebulous issue. This is who He is. And every example He's going to give us in verse 5 through 16 of those who failed is an example of those who repudiated the only Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not something you do by accident. This is something you do through willful hardening of the heart. So a few points, 8 points. By the way, when he says they deny, the word deny, I told you, means to repudiate. It's a present middle participle. What does that mean? Present middle participle. Greek verbs are very, very graphic and alive. The present tense means they keep on consistently doing it. They keep on doing it. The middle voice means they actively work on themselves to do this. The middle voice is sort of a reflexive voice. It's what we call the boomerang voice. It means I am willfully acting on myself to do this. And the participle means that it is an action that is perpetuated to the point where it becomes a characteristic. We call a man a runner. Why? He keeps running. If a guy runs across the street one time, do you say, hey, he's a runner? A runner is somebody who's always running. A fighter is somebody who is always fighting. A complainer is someone who is... The action that they perpetuate themselves becomes who they are.
So it's an ever-present kind of a behavior?
Yeah. It's persistent to the point where it becomes your identity. Okay? They repudiate. So here are 8 points. Number one, the essence of the spiritual war is a fight over the identity of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's a fight over the identity of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the spiritual war. For a reference, if you look at John 8:44-47, John 8:44-47, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he said what? You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. What is he saying? He's saying what you guys are persistently doing is what led to him being cast out of heaven and being who he is. Is that really where you want to go? The battle from the beginning of the spiritual war when Lucifer rebelled against God was all about Jesus Christ. Point two. Every attack against the truth of the Bible, every attack against the truth of the Bible is ultimately a repudiation of Jesus Christ. When someone just tries to sneak in a little doubt, you know, they just try to sow a little bit of uncertainty about the truth of the Word. What is the ultimate aim? Repudiate Jesus Christ. Reference Luke 19:14-27. Luke 19. Let me just quickly read it for you. Verse 14, Jesus is telling a parable. His citizens hated him. Remember the parable, the king goes to a far journey to receive a kingdom, and while he's gone, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. You know what's amazing about that statement? In Luke 19:27, the people said it themselves. We will not have this man to rule over us. So Luke 19:14-27. Every attack against truth is against Christ. Third, throughout history, all human history, the truth of John 1:11. You remember John 1:11? What's it say? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So throughout the whole history of the world, John 1:11 has played out over and over again. The Lord Jesus Christ walks the streets of Denver. The Lord Jesus Christ calls out to the state of Colorado. Jesus Christ cries as wisdom cries from the head of the streets, we're told in Proverbs chapter 8, and the cry is there constantly. Did you notice with this goofball preacher who predicted the rapture a week ago? Did you notice the mocking and scornful coverage on television? How scornful, the laughter, the mocking. And yeah, he's a fruitcake and he's wrong. But you know what? Not one of them was saying, one day it will come. And what will we do then? So throughout history, John 1:11 has played out again and again. Point four. I'm trying to build, before we stop for questions and answers, a picture in your mind before we go into the examples of people throughout history that rejected him, because I want you to see, Paul said, he is not far from every one of us. How near he is to us, but how far we often are from him. So the idea was captured, this is point four, the idea was captured by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14, verse 8 and 9. Have you ever seen it? Jeremiah 14, the prophet Jeremiah speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what he says. Jeremiah 14, verse 8 and 9. This is what the prophet says. Oh, the hope of Israel. Who's the hope of Israel? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Oh, hope of Israel. His Savior in time of trouble. How many times had he saved them? How many times? Every time. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a wayfaring man seeking shelter for the night? That's a bit of my paraphrase on Jeremiah's Hebrew, but that's what he's basically saying. Why should you be like a wayfaring man? You who are our hope, you who are our Savior, why should you be like someone looking for a place to stay? Verse 9, why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty man who cannot save? Why could he not save? How many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Here is the mighty man. Here is the champion of the universe standing by, appealing to us to allow him to have his rightful place so he can deliver. And this is the United States of America today. Jesus Christ stands calling to this nation every day, and we spurn him, and we reject him, and we mock him, and we repudiate him, and he will stand by tearfully as this nation goes to its destruction. And that's where we're headed. Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Is that true of our church? Is that true of you and me? Is Jesus Christ on the outside of our life? Is he a wayfaring man, turned away, overlooked, scorned, despised, mocked? That's what he's been through history. You know, when Jesus used the word abide in John 15 in the upper room with his disciples, in his mind, in his soul, was the memory of all of history that he has sought his people. He has reached out to his people. He has called out to his people, and they were too busy, and they had no time for him and no place for him. And he said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Abide means to make yourself at home. Jeremiah captures the picture of the Messiah as a wayfaring traveler seeking rest. This image should break our hearts. Point five. This graphic image is illustrated by the incident of Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember the story? Luke 24, verse 13 to 32. There they are with the world on their shoulders, with the fear and confusion and doubt perplexing their souls. They're walking along and discussing the greatest event in human history. There's no joy. There's no victory. And suddenly a wayfaring man joins them on the road. They're walking along and he draws near. What is this that you're discussing with such sad faces? Are you the only one in Israel that doesn't know what's happened this day? He who we thought would have been the Messiah. We thought he was the promised one, but you know, now we're not so sure. And the wayfaring man begins to rebuke them and say, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered in this way to enter into his glory?" I wonder how many times Christ has wanted to say that to me. "You fool. You slow of heart to believe. Do you not understand who I am? Do you not see all that I've done?" And what does it say? As they walked along, they listened to him as he expounded. Hey, this is one Bible class I'd like to have been in. He expounded to them from Genesis to Malachi all the things that were written about him in the prophets and in the Psalms. They still didn't know who he was till they sat down with him. And he broke the bread. You know what? You never know who he is until you dine with him. Okay, so that picture is captured in the story on the road to Emmaus. But it's captured again, point six, in the tragedy of the church. Folks, this is where we are today. The tragedy of the church is that today Jesus Christ finds himself outside the church. It's all about making money. It's all about getting more people. It's all about making people happy. And he's outside so that Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 shows him as still the wayfaring man knocking at the door seeking entrance to his own church. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock and I knock and I knock. Is there anyone who will let me in?" The reason we are the Laodicean church today is because Jesus Christ has been repudiated. It's all about us. It's all about me as a pastor and what I can do for you. It's all about our ministry that we run with clockwork efficiency. In fact, we have programmed our ministry so good, we've programmed the Holy Spirit out of it. Because one thing he is spontaneous, and he never keeps our schedules. And we plan our revivals, but we don't even invite the Holy Spirit in. I'm just talking about the church as I see it throughout this country and around the world. I'm not aiming at anybody. And our Lord stands knocking. And even asks his disciples, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" Note that he did not say, "Will I find believers?" There will be multitudes of believers. "Will I find faith? Will I find living, vibrant faith on this earth? Or will I come as a surprise?" How many will there be saying, "Been waiting for you, been looking for you every day, expected you every moment. Every day I woke up, I realized this could be the day." Not very many. Point seven. This is application time. The application of these truths that I'm setting out to you is this. It falls to each one of us to become an abiding place for Jesus Christ. I offer you three scriptures. John 14, 21 to 23, the greatest promise ever given to the church. John 14, 21 to 23. You remember the promise? Let me read it to you so I get it exactly, precisely as he gave it. There is no greater promise to the church. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Can you think of a greater promise than that? Reading on, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. And the wayfarer is no longer a wayfarer seeking a home. He is a savior at home in the heart and soul of a believer. This is what Jesus was referring to in John 15, verse 4, when he said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. We sometimes lose that connection. If you abide in me, how do we do that? Obey his word. I will abide in you. And it's for this Paul prays in Ephesians 3. And I'm going to read this one to you and then I'm going to quit. I want to give you a chance to ask a couple of questions. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Listen to his prayer. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may be at home in your heart. Unfortunately, the translators translated the word that Christ may dwell in your heart. But the word here is not oikeo, it is epoikeo. It's an intensified form of the verb to be at home. So that Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Unbelievable promise. But you know what? We don't have time for it. We're too busy. I mean, we have our home. We have our kids. We have our business. I mean, surely God wants us to take care of these things. Yes, he does. But you can take care of them alone, or you can take care of them in the company of your Savior. That's all the difference in the world. To do what we do in intimate fellowship with the Son of God. Or just go through the motions and do it ourselves. Folks, I've used up just about all the time, but I'm going to give you a chance to ask a couple of questions if you have any. We will resume after lunch. Lunch is 12? Oh, hey, we have time. We have time. We'll take time. Question.
What was the Jewish concept of the Messiah? Did they understand that he was God-man?
Okay, I'm going to repeat the questions just for the people that are listening to the tapes. What was the Jewish concept of the Messiah? Unfortunately, and again, it goes back to this idea of repudiating the only Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. The idea crept into their theology that he would just be a great ruler like Joshua, that he would be a champion, a warrior that would lead Israel in a revolt against all her enemies and win the victory, and the kingdom would come. Now, they did this in the face of all the evidence. The very first promise given in their scriptures, Genesis 3:15, said the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. In Hebrew speaking and in Hebrew thinking, that statement is all wrong. Women don't have a seed. The man has the seed. To say the seed of the woman is to not only violate language, but to violate nature. But it was a promise of God becoming a man. What it did was exclude one half of the human race from bringing the Savior into the world, and that is no involvement from an earthly father, only the mother. And then, of course, that promise came down through the seed of Judah, the seed of David, the seed of the virgin in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. How much clearer could it be? You shall call his name Emmanuel, God in our midst. But they just kept, no, it can't be that. No, it can't. No, that can't be it. He's just a man. Well, the minute you make Jesus just a man, you've repudiated who he is. And that was where they failed. Okay? Other questions? Yes, Dave.
Jesus mentioned that, will he find faith? Ephesians 3:9, for by faith are you saved through faith. So many in the Bible believing churches think that that faith is God's faith. Would you exemplify that?
Okay, we talked about this a little bit earlier. There is a notion loose in the land that what Ephesians 2:8 is saying is, by grace you are saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. In other words, if God doesn't give you faith to believe, you can't believe. That's a fallacy. It is not the true teaching of that text. As a matter of fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll do my best just briefly to clarify this. You know, and sometimes our motives in doing these things can be good motives, but they go astray. We want to give all the credit to God. We want to give all the honor to Him. Salvation is not of ourselves. Paul makes that very clear. We do not do anything to gain our salvation. But when we turn around and say, believing is a work, we have violated not only all of Scripture, but all of common sense. When I sit on this chair, if that chair is rickety and only has three legs, you think I'm going to sit on it trusting it'll hold me up? This is an act of faith. To sit on the chair is an act of faith that is based on evidence. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is a decision based on the evidence. And I often say to people who reject Christ and who scoff at Scripture, can you explain to me the prophecies that we know were written hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years before He came, and those prophecies were fulfilled precisely as to the time of His birth, as to the place of His birth, as to the flight into Egypt, as to being raised in Nazareth, and on and on and on. How can you explain this? There is evidence to give you every reason to believe. Now the ball's in your court. Okay, so as we look at Ephesians 2, here's what we have. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Stop right there. Is that the first time Paul said that? Where else did he say it? Didn't he say it up there in verse 5? You notice the little parenthesis? For by grace you have been saved. He injected that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we would know what he's talking about when he gets down to verse 8 and say, by grace you've been saved through faith. So, what does it mean to be saved by grace? Well, Fortunately, Paul defines it in three simple statements. Number one, verse 5, when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. What is the first step of salvation? Going from death to life. Step 2, verse 6, and he raised us up together. In other words, we not only share in his death and burial, we share in his resurrection. Step 3, and he made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. He made us alive, he raised us up, he seated us with Christ, and Paul puts in the little phrase, by grace you have been saved. That's what he's talking about. So when you come down to verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, in other words, Paul's saying all that that I talked about earlier, how? Through faith. Simple childlike faith, simply receiving as a gift by faith. And that, referring to this work of salvation, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, how do we know that? Grace in the Greek is feminine. Faith in the Greek is feminine. That is neuter. Grammatically, there is absolutely no chance of arguing that that is referring to faith, or even that that is referring to grace. That is referring to the work of salvation. That work of salvation is a free gift of God, not of works. So, what do we do? Simple childlike faith, we receive the gift. All that is included in that gift is the work of God, the gift of God. And, you know, we run into all kinds of problems here, because if we say that faith is a gift that God chooses to give some and not others, doesn't every unbeliever have a right to stand before the throne of God and say, you never gave me the gift? I mean, we declare that God is righteous and just. Lord, I would have believed, but you never gave me the gift.
It's too far.
Yeah, and it creates other problems too, doesn't it? Did Christ die for all men? Scripture makes it very clear that he did. Does God desire all men to be saved? Scripture makes it very clear that he did. Any theology that says Christ did not die for all men, God does not desire all men to be saved, that he does not desire them to come to the knowledge of the truth, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, these are very clear statements of Scripture. How can we stand on a theology that violates, that contradicts the faith once for all delivered to the saints? It's mind-boggling. And then you know what we have to do? We have to do all kinds of spiritual gymnastics to say, in John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, that means the world of the elect. Now we're not using exegesis, which means to bring out of the text what it says. Now we're using eisegesis, which means we're reading into it what we want it to say. God is not willing that any should perish. Oh, well, that means the elect. What? God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Oh, but that only means the elect. What? The Bible means what it says. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Could I show you one more passage in connection to this? Look at 2 Peter. You remember we've talked about rejecting the Lord and Savior, repudiating the Lord and Savior? Look at 2 Peter for a minute. Those of you that need to get up and take a break, feel free to do that. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is, by the way, the passage. 2 Peter 2 is where Jude got a lot of his information. Why? Because he was taking the word of an apostle. Jude himself was not an apostle. He was acting on the authority of an apostle whose name was Peter. This is where he got the text and the information for his book. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, meaning among the Jewish people in the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Do you see the paradox here? Christ died for these men. They're denying a Savior who paid for their sin. They're rejecting a Savior who made salvation possible for them. They're denying the Lord who bought them. The word to buy is ripe with the whole concept of redemption. Their Redeemer, they rejected. So we just can't escape from the fact that God has a love for His creation, and that He loved His creation to such an extent that He sent His only begotten Son, who died for every member of the human race. And that God desires each and every member of the human race to hear the gospel. I got a very, very nasty email a while back from someone who thought I was trying to be a big shot, and you're traveling here and there and you do all these things to pump yourself up. And I wrote back and I said, no. And by the way, they'll never know the price that you pay to always be on the go. Always. Hours on planes, trains, automobiles, foot, whatever it is. It's, believe me, it's painful. I wrote back and I said, no, I do what I do because I believe that every single human being has a right to hear the greatest message that was ever given.
Amen.
The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why. I can't think of any other reason to do what I do. Except that I love the one who loved me. And I love him imperfectly. And I fail often. But he never fails. Okay? So does that help your question? Okay. Any others? Yeah. You know, the interesting thing is that John Calvin... If John Calvin were here today, would be called an Arminian. I mean, the extreme Calvinist wants to break everything into Calvinist or Arminian. They would reject John Calvin and call him an Arminianist because they have become so extreme in their views. And I have very good friends. I mean, we attend a local church often where the pastor leans toward this view, and he's a dear man. He loves the Lord. He loves the Word. He pours his heart and soul out for these people, but he's just been misled on this issue. I never say these things with antagonism or hostility. Because you know what? I've been wrong plenty of times too. And God was patient with me and keeps being patient. Question? Yes?
What was that last scripture? 2 Peter what?
2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Sorry. 2 Peter 2:1, they deny the Lord and Savior who bought them. Yes?
Since all Scripture is God-breathed and all, I've always been intrigued as to how some of these books of the Bible got in and they didn't get it. And going back to the Council of Nicaea, and then I thought they were all determined there. Further research shows that there were several other councils in Nicaea, and
There were many early church councils. Of course, the Jewish people had already settled in their mind what constituted Old Testament scripture by 250 BC. That's when we have the writing of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament.
As it relates to Jude, though, my question is, as that all relates to Jude,
okay.
Did it not almost get in because it referred to the apocryphal books?
Yeah, there were questions. There were people in the early church who questioned Jude. Martin Luther, I mean, in the 1500s, he questioned the book of James. The reason he questioned the book of James is because he was so strong in salvation by grace alone, and it seemed to him that James was saying it was involved works.
Yeah.
But it's because he misunderstood the thrust of James. James uses the word saved 5 times. He never uses it for eternal salvation. The whole focus of his book is not about how to get saved. James is all about living a faithful life as a believer. I mean, he uses the term brethren, my beloved brethren 19 times. He says to him early on in the book, of his own will, he has begotten us by the word of truth, that we should be the first fruits of his creatures. It's obvious that he's not writing to unsaved people. But he wants them to be saved from what? A fruitless life. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every soul be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Lay aside all of wickedness and the overflow of evil and receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. What's he talking about? He's talking about being saved from a fruitless life. Being delivered from being led astray in the very things that we're talking about in this conference. We need deliverance every day. My Redeemer, my Savior at the cross is my Savior today. It's kind of like the runner. Why is he the Savior? Because that's what he does. He saves and he saves and he saves. Question, Dave.
The only way we can bring glory to him is by being obedient and following so that we can bring glory. But if we don't bring fruit, we aren't glorified, nothing to glorify.
Well, once again, your point is that the only way we glorify him is by being obedient to him. And even in that area, who does the work? It's not me pulling myself up by my bootstraps and saying, I've got to overcome this in my life. You know what Jude has challenged me to do, folks? I'll just share this little personal thing with you. As I studied the book of Jude, I began just evaluating my own life and saying, how many things are there in my life that I know are not pleasing to God? You don't have to look very hard, you know. I mean, you start seeing things immediately. Things I say, things I think. And I started thinking, you know, we tend, after a while in our Christian life, it's kind of like we reach a level where we're pretty well accepted as a Christian. We have a pretty good life, and we tend to want to settle there. And we should always be saying, where's the higher ground? Where's the higher ground? What could I be if I let him have his way in my life? What could he make of me? I've been studying the word intensely for over 40 years. You know, I could coast. When I teach these conferences, I could coast. I've taught Jude before. I could just go pull out my old notes, give you rehashed. I don't want to do that to the Lord. I have never in the history of my ministry reused my old notes. You know what? When I left Australia, I threw away years of notes. I'm talking boxes. I'm talking boxes stacked like this high of notes. Studies, word studies, doctrines, thousands of pages. Threw them away. I have a feeling someone probably found some of them and used them. They got thrown in a dump. God will do with them whatever he wants. Some may resurface somewhere. Who knows? But I knew this. I got all these things in a file and I don't use them because they're not fresh. They're not new. That's what God showed me a year ago. And whatever of a year ago's instruction that he wants to remain, it'll stay with me. Spirit of God will bring it up. And I'm never reusing these anyway, so why don't I just get rid of them? I could have bound them. I had books, whole books. The exegesis of entire books. I could have bound them and, shoot, maybe I could have sold them. I could have made some money. Question.
Why were the people in Australia so hard to read?
You know, they're just, Australia is a socialistic country. The government is, you know, they're going to take care of everything. People depend very much on that. They're very secular. And Australia is one nation. And in their history, they have never had a nationwide revival. It's something that I've prayed for. It's something that we worked for when we were over there. But in Australia, it's the sand, it's the surf, and it's the suds. That's what life's all about. Sand, surf, and beer. If you're Aussie, you drink beer. They drink the highest per capita beer of any population on the planet. And they're just living for the good time. They call themselves the lucky country. And luck excludes God. And whereas in 1904, over 90% of Australians used to go to church in 1904. There weren't very many of them. In 2004, it had dropped to 4% of the population.
How does that work for them, though? Socialism, right?
Yeah.
Well, you know, it sounds like they're happy in it, but my understanding is, it makes a lazy nation?
Yeah, of course.
You don't have to put any effort into life.
Yeah, yeah. If you're a young couple in Australia, young teenage couple, you want to live together, you can move in. Government will give you more money than you can make. And if you're not married, they'll give you more money than if you're married and having a hard time. It's very evil. I mean, I say this, I love Australia. I'm an Australian citizen. I love the nation. I poured out 10 years of my life for it. I would go back if God led me to go back. I pray for the churches that have been started and the young men that we help to train, and maybe one day, maybe that nation will have a revival. I will say this, they're doing a lot better in the United States. They are debt-free as a nation. Imagine that. And they're prosperous as a nation. They're a very hardy, down-to-earth people, but I'll tell you one thing that I think has contributed to their rejection of the church and Christianity is the way it's packaged and presented to them. It's always the religious, you know, they're just not a religious people. But when you can get down on a level with them and just deal with them on the issue of Christ, you often will reach them. They're just a different people, but very secular.
Did the natural disaster open any doors for receiving Christ?
The storms and the floods and everything that they've had. I mean, they have been plagued in the last few years with drought, with wildfires, with floods, with terrible storms, cyclones, all of that. I am convinced of one thing. Natural disasters never happen without bringing someone to Christ. I'm convinced there will always be someone. We may not see them, we may not hear about it, but there will always be somebody. When you see pictures like the one I left back there of the devastation in Joplin, you pray for those people. There are people there who need to come to Christ. They have been stripped of everything. Now it's time to turn to Him. And there will be people. And we do hear of people coming to Christ. And believe me, there are some people in Australia. There's one young lady there. Young mother lost her husband about a year ago. I spoke to her the day after her husband was killed in a boating accident, and her faith was rock solid. And Nan and I just stand in absolute admiration of this young woman. So there are some great believers there. Among the Aboriginal people, there are some great believers there. There used to be an old guy, he's dead now, named Limerick. He became a Christian. The story that I heard of him was that he was the other elders of the tribe that he was a part of told him that he had to reject Christ and continue on with their law. They're very strict in the old Aboriginal laws. And when he refused to reject Christ, they took him out. They built a fire on the ground. They took a hot stick out of the fire and poked it in his eyes and blinded him. So Limerick led people to the light by continuing to preach Christ for years and years. He was a colossal figure among the Aboriginal people. There are some great people over there, but unfortunately few and far between. Prosperity, wealth, comfort, ease, enjoyment, those things rob us of our realization of how desperate we are for Christ.
Wouldn't it be great to have the capacity to, you know, to have that?
It'd be great if we could pass the prosperity test, but most of us can't.
Oh, I know.
Most of us can't. Yes, one more question.
Pastor, I'm thinking, often I heard people, they say rapture take place. So what will cause the rapture? the church has done his job and God is pleased with them, that's why his rapture is going to take place, or the church has failed.
Okay.
That's why God is taking the church out of.
Good question. And by the way, those of you that don't know Fassel and Carrie, Fassel's Pakistanian. They have a ministry reaching out into Pakistan with the gospel. Fassel just came back from a ministry over there. He was under threat. It's a dangerous place. I've been there with him. That's where I met him, in Pakistan. Please pray for them. Pray for their ministry. Pray that God will continue to use them. But Fassel's question is a good one. What will cause the rapture to take place? You know, there are always people predicting it, like this guy that predicted it recently. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. It's going to come when it's the right time. But his question is essentially, what will determine the right time? Is it because the church has finished its work? I'm sure there will be an element of that in the church that is alive and vibrant. But I would have to say, from everything Scripture tells us, the rapture takes place as a judgment on the church. The church will have become so useless. You remember the prophecy. By the way, I don't think we're far from being there. The story of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 matches up with the prophecy of Jesus. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? That prophecy is picked up on by Paul in Romans chapter 11. You remember the story of the wild olive tree, and the branches are broke off, the tame olive tree, sorry, and the wild branches are grafted in. The wild branches are the church grafted into Israel. And then he gives that one statement: beware lest you also be broken off. And I believe that breaking off is the rapture of the church. There will come a point where we are no longer reaching the world, and Israel is going to come back on the scene, and the Jewish evangelists are going to finish the work.
2 years ago, Gene, I was in a tape or something of yours. I remember you saying, also with the rapture, it'll be after that last soul believes, you know, that last.
Certainly God knows who is going to be the last believer in the church age. And when that last person is reached, it'll happen, but none of us can know who that is. If you want to just sit down and read through Romans 11, it's a very graphic picture of how Israel came to the point where they were no longer useful to God, and therefore the branches were broken off. There was a very violent end put to the nation of Israel in 70 AD. The church was grafted in and began to partake of that root of that original tree, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three roots of the tree. And then the fruit is brought by the new branches until finally the new branches are no longer bearing fruit, and then those new branches are broken off. All right, one last question. Last one, Dave.
That brings in the other one. Okay, rapture, all believers are present with the Lord. Where do the 144,000 come from who are believers in that short period of time? They can't have.
A very good question, and we're going to get to it later on, because if you remember in Jude, there is the prophecy of Enoch, and he says the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. We're going to hit it when we get to that point. So let's pause. How about if I just offer up a prayer for the food that we've got, and that way we can just go right in. Hey, there's pizza.